Well, we're near the end of this first group of trees in our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, this grove of the Beatitudes, we might say. And as we come to this seventh Beatitude, we again are reminded that the ones that came before were necessary. Jesus didn't arrange these in a haphazard sort of way. It's important that the previous characteristics of a disciple be present as well. One needs to know his or her own poverty of spirit and mourn for their sins and the consequences of sin in this world, the sins of the world, which gives us a proper view of ourselves. It humbles us and ought to cause us to be meek, knowing that there's nothing in ourselves to offer God. But rather, we come to long for righteousness. Yes, that personal holiness that we so much need, but also for justice in the world. Those who are walking in Christ's footsteps are merciful because they've been shown mercy themselves, and they strive for that integrity of heart, that purity of heart that is not devious but transparent, doing anything from impure motives and yearning to be holy even as God is holy. They desire to serve God without reserve. Now, none of these character traits are natural. There are some natural characteristics of men that may at times look a lot like these things, but these are all the fruit of God's gracious work in sinners. There's no sinner who considers himself a poor in spirit and mourns over his sins, for example, except by the grace of God at work in them. And when you examine your life, saint, this is how you should look. This is how I should look as God continues to work in us. These aren't entrance exam questions or traits. These aren't the way into the kingdom, but rather because the Almighty, our gracious and kind God, calls us to himself, draws us to himself, makes us to cleave to Jesus as our only hope in this life and the next. He recreates in us these characteristics. They're not the entrance requirements to obtain God's mercy, but rather the blessed giftings of our Heavenly Father who loves us in Jesus. In ourselves, even as Christians, we do and will continue to fall short of living up to these descriptions of what we ought to be in Jesus, but that doesn't mean that there isn't to be real progress and striving to live up to our high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ, to look more and more like our older brother who laid down his life for us. And so this morning we've come to this seventh tree in the grove, this seventh beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Certainly all the beatitudes call upon us to bear a resemblance to our Heavenly Father and elderly brother. But it's significant that this is the characteristic that here in the beatitudes is most clearly identified with being a member of the family, of carrying on the family business, so to speak. There's a moving company in town called All My Sons. Actually, I think it's a franchise and it's all over the place. But every time I think of that, I do think of, I get this picture, it's probably long gone, of some man who had a couple sons and now they have this family business and they're growing older and he's getting ready to pass it on to someone closer to home and more real to life. Is I was talking with Ryan recently about his father-in-law's business in Alaska. Tears his father repairs plane propellers. And there's enough planes up there to make that a real business, that more than provides. And the oldest son in their family, Noah, has just grown up in the shop. He loves the business, and it's anticipated that one day he'll take over the family business. Well, you see, that's the promise, sort of, attached to this beatitude. A Christian is a peacemaker, ought to be a peacemaker, because you belong to the family. you will be recognized as belonging to the family if indeed you are such a peacemaker. People will know that you're no ordinary person, and in a big way, peacemakers will validate the claim that you're a believer, that you're a follower of Christ. You see, we can describe the gospel in terms of making peace. When our parents first rebelled against God by disobeying His commandment to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they cast themselves and all their descendants to follow by natural generation into death and misery. Mankind became covenant breakers, traitors against their sovereign God and Creator. And sin brought enmity between God and man. And it brought enmity between man and man as well, beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden, as Adam was quick to throw Eve under the bus, so to speak, and point to her, and indeed to blame God. You know, this is your fault, God, because you gave her to me. And look where it's led. That's the Passarella paraphrase, but that's the gist of it. Pretty close. Sin brings enmity against others, divisions among families, broken relationships among friends and neighbors and church members, strains among races, wars between peoples. And all efforts to bring about peace apart from dealing with the root cause will ultimately be a band-aid. It'll be treating the symptoms. And sometimes, by God's grace, we can rejoice that the bleeding stops for a while. We certainly do. We must pray for wars to cease. And we're thankful for God's common grace in this world that restrains the wickedness of men. But at the root of all enmity between man and man is that root cause of enmity between God and man. And thus the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of peacemaking. It's the gospel of peace. The good news of God providing for peace and effecting peace between Himself and mankind. The gospel is all about reconciliation and the restoration of union and communion between God and men. Now, there is no negotiated peace between the two parties. God on the one hand, mankind on the other, sitting down at some specially shaped table to hammer things out. Man was absolutely incapable of doing anything to bring about an end to the hostility that they had begun. For man is incapable of suing for peace, incapable of satisfying his infringement upon God's commandments, of satisfying God's judgment, incapable of making restitution for all his wrongs. And God never winks at sin. His perfect holiness requires that every offense against him be vindicated, not simply swept under some celestial living room rug, so to speak. So God did what men could not do, and He did so through the giving of His Son to be His people's substitute. God ordained the fall of men into sin so that He might bring glory to Himself by saving men from their sin, showing His mercy as well as His perfect justice, and doing that through His only begotten Son, who became one with us and like us when He took up our human nature, yet without sin. You see, this is the family business established by God. The family business of making peace between God and man. Now certainly, ultimately, God does this to glorify Himself, which is our greatest end or purpose as well, but God has ordained to glorify himself by bringing peace to the world through the saving, reconciling work of Jesus Christ, that there may also be peace between man and man. You know, it's easy if you just start to think, just, you know, it may just be floating around in the gray matter there, a snatch there, a little bit here, paraphrases of what you've heard, but how Scripture describes God's peacemaking. Here's just a brief sampling. He's called the God of peace, for example, at Hebrews 13:20 and Romans 15:33, and you can multiply that. Jesus Christ, of course, is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. Listen to how Paul described Jesus' ministry. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Jesus preached peace. That is reconciliation to both Jew and Gentile alike. And his apostles followed. Peter began his talk to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, when Christ sent him there, and to others who had gathered at Cornelius' house. He began his talk with a reminder of the word that had been sent to Israel, specifically the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. That's Acts 10 at verse 36. And again, Paul writing in Colossians 1, beginning at verse 19, for in him, that is Christ, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God has reconciled all things to himself by making peace by or through the cross of our Savior. God never had to save a single person. He didn't have to save Adam or Eve or any of their children and descendants who followed. All men would justly be condemned and sentenced to eternal death. But God, the thrice holy God, the always just God, is always also the great peacemaker. He's the God of peace. And therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, like our Heavenly Father, like our elder brother, so we, adopted into the family of God, are called to be peacemakers. The gospel is the gospel of peace. It's all about making peace. And when you think about it, so is evangelism, of course. What's evangelism? It's the spreading of the gospel. It's the spreading of the good news of God's peace offered to sinners through faith in Christ. That, of course, is the message of reconciliation between God and man, the forgiveness of our sins, personal forgiveness and reconciliation, personal salvation, the certain hope of eternal life, and the glory of the resurrection yet to come. But it's the message of peace. And it's for all men. And the church who has been called and sent to disciple the nations, reminding all of everything that Christ taught them, are called to be peace teachers. That's the true hope for the removal of the enmity that exists, both between God and men, but also between ourselves as well. So Christians are to be seeking to be pacemakers. No, let's not be pacemakers, but at least let's be pace setters maybe in peacemaking. Good recovery, Mike. Okay, but we're to be zealous for peace. We heard Psalm 34 read earlier as our Old Testament lesson, and Peter used some of Psalm 34 in his first epistle. Let me read from chapter 3 of that letter, beginning at verse 10. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. You see, Peter just lifted Psalm 34, verses 12 through 14. God's people are to be pursuers of peace. Peace for a believer isn't simply the lack of conflict. Peace is something that we go after, that we seek to bring about, not just hope it exists, but be instruments of peace in this world. Listen to the pastor to the Hebrews again, who says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. All believers, as believers, we're to do all that we can to live peaceably with all men, Romans 12 and verse 18. And within the church in particular, this should be evident. We're to strive to be at peace with one another. Paul wrote in Romans 14, beginning at verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbringing. And we could just continue multiplying these exhortations from God's word. Pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. And sadly, we seem to forget that a lot within the church. Now, it probably needs to be said, and I'll just say it briefly. Peacemaking is not the same thing as appeasement. We cannot simply go along to get along, even if it looks like that's the way to peace. We cannot seek peace if it would mean betraying the truth or denying our Savior. Christ himself said, not far from here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Christ, the Prince of Peace, came to accomplish what was necessary to effect peace between God and men, and yes, between man and man. But here Christ speaks of what the response of some would be when that peace is offered, when that peace is set before them, the means for that peace. He made it plain that not all men will accept the peace that God has procured for rebels through and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next beatitude is going to tell us that in no uncertain terms. But men's reaction to the good news is not the fault of God or the fault of the message of peace any more than the sun is at fault for casting shadows. Jesus was saying that he knew that what he came to do would create difficulties for those who lay hold of Christ, even divisions within their own families. We cannot blame the message of peace any more than blaming the sun for casting shadows. We must love God's truth enough to stand for Christ, even when it means standing against those whom we dearly love in this life. Peace is not to be had at the cost of compromising God's word. Peace, true peace, must always be proclaimed on his terms. We, his messengers, have no authority to negotiate peace, only to offer his peace, his terms, his way. We must strive to be at peace with everyone, but we cannot go along to get along if it means denying God's truth. In fact, the truth of God's word is the presupposition of true peace. Now, of course, we need to be careful to not make non-essential matters into battlegrounds, and Christians seem to be particularly good at fighting about many things, even among themselves, where Scripture would have us to bear with one another. It takes wisdom, it takes love to know where the lines ought to be drawn. But just in case it gets missed, being peacemakers is not the same thing as being satisfied with appeasement. But because we belong to the family, we're to look like God and our Heavenly Father. When we pursue peace with others, others will notice. And of course, that pursuit of peace must begin in the household of God. So knowing we're called to be peacemakers, blessed are the peacemakers, how do we go about peacemaking? Well, there's books and shelves of books written on this topic. And we are only going to touch on a few items from God's Word along this path. Scripture gives us many applications, many ways in which we are can live out being peacemakers, how we can promote peace between ourselves, within the church, and also outside the church. In fact, much of what Christ teaches in the Sermon on the Mount would aid the cause of peacemaking. For example, Christ's words to forgo anger and retaliation. Yeah, that'll help. To love your enemies, all those are pertinent, of course, to being peacemakers. Similarly, if we move into chapter 6, Jesus' words about not being anxious has much to do with learning to be at peace and thus make you more capable of being a peacemaker in this very stressed out world, and a little more about that. And I should also mention the Lord's Prayer, which speaks to us about peace also, as it directs us to lay our needs before God and not be anxious. And I want to point us not to the Lord's Prayer directly, but to another place speaking about prayer as a necessity in making peace with others, in being a peacemaker involved in peacemaking. You're all familiar, I think, probably very familiar with Paul's words from Philippians chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul was very exclusive and inclusive in those verses. He excludes anxiety about anything, but he includes every situation. Anything that might, so to speak, disturb the peace, that might disrupt life. We are to not be anxious about any of those, but rather bring them before the Lord's throne of grace. And he promises that his peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, if we're not at peace in our own circumstances, and of course I mean during trials and challenges, you know, when life is going along fairly well and the bills are being paid and everybody's healthy and we're all looking forward to going to Disneyland or something, and we usually don't struggle with being at peace. But when the road is rough and the bills are piling up and when our health is failing and when there's breakups in the family, be that home, be that church, whatever it might be, we need to remember that part of being a peacemaker is to pray. It sounds, well, duh, of course. But I've been around too long as a minister, and you know your own hearts, prayer is often not our first recourse. We forget that if we want to see problems resolved, we need to go to God in prayer. If you aren't going to the Lord in prayer, you can't be much of a peacemaker. Because you aren't equipped. You're depending on yourself. You're depending on your ability to mediate a problem or to fix a problem, to bring people together who have been flung apart for whatever the reason. And honestly, if you haven't already experienced it, that often doesn't work. And I'm afraid a lot of times it's because we have depended on ourselves instead of asking the Lord to intervene. We need to be people who are prayers. Don't be anxious about the things that would divide us or your home or other problems, but with thanksgiving, we must make those needs known to God. You need to be someone who prays about divisions and broken relationships and all the strains and stresses. Frequently, I should say, we do talk about them. But we talk about them to people who can't do a thing about it, except give you a sympathetic ear, which often is exactly what they shouldn't do. But we need to grow our praying for all the divisions and broken relationships, whether they be nearby or as far off as what's happening in the Middle East. Wherever it is, God is the one, the God of peace, who can bring peace even when it seems impossible to us. So knowing that we're called to be peacemakers, we need to be those who pray consistently for peace. Returning to the Sermon on the Mount more directly, let me call your attention again to the opening verses of chapter 7, dealing about judging others. There we have Christ's admonishment to look in the mirror before undertaking the task the difficult task of correcting a brother about something. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. If we're going to be effective as peacemakers, we got to get our eyes clear. We got to clear out the log jams in our eyes before doing delicate surgery on our brothers. Now, Christ doesn't say not to help, not to come alongside, and when necessary, point out and help remove the specks from our brother's eyes. But we need to recognize that there's often big beams in our heads, and we need the humility to say, I better take care of that, even as we approach our brother for something that really does need to be taken care of with him. Again, going back to the Beatitudes, that the person who mourns his own sin, it's the person who mourns his sin and is thus humble and meek who is blessed as a peacemaker and will be called the Son of God. An arrogant person isn't going to be a peacemaker. Proverbs 28:25 tells us, an arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Now, if you look that up in the ESV, I didn't read that to you out of the ESV, but if you look up in the ESV or some other modern translations, it'll say, a greedy man stirs up strife. And that certainly is true. A man who is greedy and is after whatever he can get and whatever he can keep will certainly do whatever he thinks he needs to and is permitted to do in order to keep what he thinks he's entitled to, and so that stirs up strife. But the man who trusts in the Lord for all things doesn't have to pursue those things, doesn't have to take care of himself because nobody else is watching out for him. But in that verse, Proverbs 28:25, again, I read it and read an arrogant man. In the Hebrew, it actually says a broad soul man, a broad soul. S-O-U-L, soul. We hear words like that and we think of a big heart, right? Broad soul, big heart. Well, that's absolutely not how to think about it. So that's why we kind of struggle with the best English way to translate it. It's not big-hearted as in generous, but rather of someone who is big-headed. That's the broad-souled. That's the Hebrew way of saying you've got a big head about yourself. Someone who thinks very highly of himself. Someone who is proud, thus arrogant, for example, as I read to you. If you have a high view of yourselves, if you're not one who is poor in spirit, who mourns because of your sin and thus is meek and humble, if instead you have a high view of yourself, you're going to be proud. You're going to be arrogant, even boastful about your accomplishments and why everybody ought to listen to you. And that attitude stirs up strife and won't lead to peacemaking. Indeed, this is nothing more than being reminded that we need to walk in Jesus' footsteps, the Prince of Peace. You all know Paul's familiar words from Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This was Christ's attitude, the attitude that brought him into this world out of love for his Father, love for sinners like you and like me. This is the attitude of Christ that brought him not to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came not being self-centered, but other-centered. Peacemaking is an activity. Again, it's not simply the desire to be left alone not to be bothered. Peacemaking is other-seeking and self-sacrificing. But to do this, you cannot think of yourself higher than others, better than others. You must be humble. Why would the King of Glory ever give himself for you? Who are you? What am I? Why would Christ die for either of us? We're not the powerful. We're not the rich. We're not the famous. We have nothing to offer. Nothing that Christ gets out of the deal. We're nobodies. And worse than that, we were but sinners who hated God. But the Father gave his Son. And Christ laid down his life, even going to the shameful cross, to bear the punishment that was our due, paying in full the debt that none of us could have ever repaid. There's no explanation but an other-seeking love. And in the light of that love, in the light of that gift, our gratitude ought to overflow. A presumptuous, proud heart doesn't do well at making peace because it's looking out for itself. It wants others to honor him and do things for him instead of seeking how to do and serve others. Plus, a presumptuous, proud heart doesn't like to listen. It likes to hear its own voice. A peacemaker is one who guards his lips. We read at James 1, verses 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, in context, I think James was speaking, first of all, about being quick to hear God's word and being slow to object to it. That's the context of that. But the principle of being slow to speak rather than reacting with hurt pride is necessary if we will be those who can pursue peace with others. Other commands from Scripture dealing with our speech that, if heeded, would lend themselves to peace. Just a few. Proverbs 15:1 tells us that a gentle answer turns away wrath. But too often our words are actually spoken or written to cause an explosion, to make an effect. I've already mentioned the tendency to gossip, to spread supposed hurts and offenses instead of dealing with them, as Scripture tells us to, going to the person who has either offended you or has been offended. We must not participate in gossip, and that means refusing to receive an evil report about somebody. Obviously, if you're with somebody and somebody just blurts out something, it's not like, no, you can't. I mean, you've heard it. It's happened. But then when it's happened, you have to put an end to it. And just simply say to your brother or sister, you know, I can't listen to you. You need to deal with that as Scripture calls you to deal with it. You need to go and talk to that person. And even if you think that person won't listen to you, that's not the reason why you don't talk to them. You go to them and you speak with them. But you don't permit people to continue to use a vernacular term, badmouth somebody else. Okay? In fact, in short, if we would just adhere to this passage from Scripture, Ephesians 4:29, we would go a long ways towards making peace. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now that's an amazing verse, because it calls us to consider your motive for talking at all. In a hot situation, are you speaking just to score points? Or are you speaking to build the other person up? Consider how many conflicts could be avoided with just this guard set over our lips. But it's even more amazing because it's a passage that promises that if we speak in such a way as fits the occasion, we will give grace to those who hear. And we often speak about being instruments of God's grace. Here's one that's spelled out. Speak as befits the occasion. Speak in order to build the other person up, even when you're dealing with a tense situation. And you will impart grace to those who hear. You know, this ought to remind you, or we ought to remember, that you may think you know the truth about so-and-so and such. And perhaps you do. Perhaps you've got it exactly right. But guess what? You don't have a right to say it. Scripture does not give you the right, simply because you know the truth, to speak the truth at all times, in all situations, because at all times and in some situations, it may not befit the occasion. If you're in the military, and your superior officer happens to be very obese, the truth is, he's very obese. But you may not say that. He is protected by military law against you saying that, because it doesn't fit the occasion. It would disrupt military efficiency and command. That man may be grossly overweight, but if he says to the very fit young soldier, go die on that hill, that soldier has to say, yes, sir, even though you're fat. No, he can't even say that. It's just, yes, sir. It takes wisdom to know when to speak the truth. It has to be done in a way that fits the occasion and builds the other person up. That's how you impart grace. Jesus bore with his disciples for about 3 years. And out of all the gospel records that we have of his time in their midst and all that he said, you can put on one hand the times that he rebuked his disciples. Because they were such a great group of guys. No, obviously not. They were really messed up in many ways and very immature in many ways and thinking about themselves and not thinking about others. And even when they think they were thinking about Jesus, Jesus was one of the occasions of the rebuke, of a rebuke. You're not thinking like me. Jesus, who always knew what was true, did not choose to speak the truth all the time. Because it would not fit the occasion, wouldn't fit his purpose, wouldn't fit his mission. It wouldn't impart grace. Instead, he went about, the Prince of Peace, doing good, bringing healing, relieving needs, teaching his people how they ought to behave in his kingdom. Now again, I've already mentioned it, and I'm not going to belabor this, but as Christians, besides being people who pray, who have a proper attitude about themselves, who recognize that they're not much, who need to be quick to listen and slow to speak, who need to remember that when you do speak, speak in such a way to build up others, not to tear them down, not to be corrosive in your language, but upbuilding. But we ought to remember also that when it comes to having to speak the truth in love, that we pursue biblical means of reconciliation. People do not leave churches usually because, and you've heard this from me before, they don't leave churches because they suddenly change their doctrine. That does happen on occasion. Sincere changes of understanding of God's word, saying, I don't fit here, I should be somewhere else. And as much as we can, we want to extend God's blessing upon them. But mostly people leave because they're upset about something. And they won't make use of the very means that Scripture says that Christ has given to us for resolving personal problems. They will not follow Christ's directions for being reconciled to one another. We're called to be peacemakers, and Christ has even given us tools towards that end. And those within the church ought to be the first to use those tools. But often, they get ignored. A lot of times, people don't want to follow through with going to your brother and speaking to him because it's easier just to assert what you think is the truth. If you were to take two or three others with you who are to serve as witnesses, those two or three others might end up saying to you, I don't really think you have a reason to be upset. Those two or three others aren't supposed to be people who just are going to affirm you, but are there in the role of witnesses and peacemakers. And part of that peacemaking may be to say, you're wound up and you need to calm down. This is not such an offense. Well, I don't want to belabor that. But if we won't follow the ABCs of Scripture with regard to keeping and mending relationships, when you feel offended or you think someone is offended about you, then you can expect no peace and high turnover. And again, it shouldn't be necessary to remind ourselves about this, but as God's forgiven people who have received grace upon unmerited grace, we ought to forgive as we have so often been forgiven. A peacemaker is somebody who learns to overlook offense. Sinners are going to offend one another. Guarantee it. If there is a way to package that and make some money, you could be rich. We need tools to deal with offenses when they come up. We need to humbly make use of them, but we also need to learn to overlook them, to just forgive, because you've been forgiven more than you've ever been offended against. Of course, that's true for relationships outside the body of Christ as well, but it certainly ought to apply within the walls of the visible church. If you have a list of wrongs that you think somebody has done against you, then you're having a problem with forgiving. These and other ways to be peacemakers in the world. There are other ways to be peacemakers, but just consider how far just a few biblical principles would take us towards that end. Be in prayer about all things with thanksgiving and cultivate peace in your heart. Be humble. Be slow to speak and speak what is good for building up others as befits the circumstances. Certainly be ready and eager to forgive, and the result will be you will be called a child of God. Of course, God himself will own you as one of his children. But men will see that such attitudes and such efforts at making peace is not normal, but must have its source in God himself. Oh, that the Lord would grant to us his Spirit, that we might bear a peaceable testimony in the world before men, as we strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace, all to God's glory and the lifting up of the name of the Prince of Peace. Amen. Let's pray.